Thank you, team. And happy Mother's Day to all you moms who are here. We pray for you as moms this morning, and we will pray for you in just a minute. Your kids might be newborns or toddlers or teens, young adults, launched. Your children might even be moms. But the parenting of and the mothering of your kids never stops. Motherhood is filled with delightful joys and heartaches. From what I hear, it's a great blessing to be a mom. So we non-moms appreciate all you do, all you go through for the next generation. But to be honest, I just don't know that much about mothering. I had a wonderful mother, and Kathy. I've watched Kathy wisely, lovingly mother our kids, now adults, all three of them. But I'm not a mom, so I just don't have a lot. But we do have a mom in our church who has something to say. She has a little bit of credibility as a mother. Heather McCoy, who is not with us this morning because she is flying with her six kids to North Carolina by herself. So Ben has things to do at home, I understand. But Ben and Heather have been a part of our church for a long time, and their kids, and I won't try to quote, Levi, Jane, Mary, Hope, Sage, and Kurt. So we're going to listen as Heather has a presentation for us, what she calls van life. This is life as a mother. If you'll listen carefully, you will hear all the various brands of minivans available in her presentation. But she just wanted all of us to know that for her, mothering has been a wonderful growth experience and a delight. So, Heather McCoy.
You're gonna see us patrolling as we're rolling eight deep with those sliding middle seats, slipping skinny in that space because our doors aren't sideways. I'm talking adventures in the Odyssey, strangers counting us like we're something Odyssey. But baby, we could take a vacation to the sea and still have space for your car and our trunk times three. So I'll swipe left on that Benny because I'm checking out my man in that Benny. He's got a tan living life next to the Pacific Ocean like Moana, checking maps on Apple CarPlay like he's some kind of voyager, taking our kids to the local Awana. See in a world gone spinny, you can always count on that Mini making moves like we're granny because that safety's uncanny. So maybe you got that Touran Elite with those heated leather seats or that LX Sedona making space with your stowing store like you're some kind of windstorm in Oklahoma. But whatever you got, you can put your bet on top that we're gonna be singing in tandem to that Disney princess anthem, willing to pay a king's ransom to avoid our toddler's tantrums. Treating every day like a carnival, throwing ourselves on emotional roller coasters like we're Miss Marvel, where the only convertible we want to see is those car seats ranging from 1 to age 3. So maybe you look hot in your car, Autobot, and maybe we're not the coolest on the block, and we know we're being eyed, but we take it in stride because our pride is tied to our ride or die. So you can take your snide remarks aside and know that in an event of collision, it'll be us driving by with our stick figure family waving to you like, bye-bye.
All right, moms, God bless you, and we now will go to prayer and lift you up to our Heavenly Father. We do honor, Father, those who are mothers in our midst and those who have mothering roles in the next generation in all kinds of ways. Father, we pray that today will be a great day of blessing for them. For those for whom Mother's Day is hard, we ask for your comfort for them. For those who have recently or even a long time ago have said goodbye to their own mother, or for mothers who have had to say goodbye too soon to a son or a daughter, we do pray great comfort, your peace. We ask, Father, that you would give great wisdom to the moms who are raising the next generation of giants. They would be vision casters for their sons and daughters to be mighty for you. So we thank you for them. We give you all the praise, and may we be as helpful as we can to all the moms we see and know, the moms that we love, cheering them on in their great work. So, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you. We prayed last Sunday, Father, for Bob Tuckey and for the amazing recovery Bob has made from his stroke in the last 7 days. We give you thanks and praise and pray that he will very soon be able to enter into a rehab facility in a room where he'll be getting lots of care. But thank you for the progress Bob has made. We lift up David Holm to you. Thanks for Yanni's report that David is doing much better these days. So we thank you for him. Look forward to the time when we will see David again at church with us. And Father, we pray that in this time we have together, look into your word, you would speak to us through your word, that you would open up scripture to us so that we could see Jesus, see, among other things, and the main thing today, see his towering love. Nobody has ever loved us like Jesus has loved us, and we want to see that. Help us take our next steps with him this morning. We're praying this all in his name. Amen. So this is the second Sunday we are spending in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. These are the last hours Jesus spends with his disciples. They're in an upstairs room in a home in Jerusalem. This is the Passover meal they're eating together. This is the night before Jesus died. He chose the themes that he would address in all that we're seeing with great care, which is what you expect from somebody whose time is short. If you've spent time with someone whose time is short for any and all kinds of reasons, maybe they're on a tight schedule, or maybe they're about to move away, or they're terminally ill, that's the way it often is. There's no time for trivialities. You're not going to spend time talking about the weather. You're not going to talk about the box scores. How about them Spurs? You know, this. You're going to be people whose time is short. Talk about the stuff that counts. And that's what Jesus is doing here all throughout the Upper Room Discourse. And he certainly has been doing that last Sunday and today. Last Sunday, the themes were, guys, this is how you maintain close fellowship, intimate communion with me after you sin. There's hope for communion again after you sin by way of confession. And he talked about servanthood. Both of those were powerfully illustrated by foot washing. We come to a new topic today, and we're not surprised that in this list of huge things Jesus wants to cover, he talks about love. Love is our main theme today. But before he talks about the primacy of love, Jesus needed to take care of an internal apostolic problem. When he washed his disciples' feet, he showed them that he was willing to sacrifice his own comfort, his reputation, picturing even giving away his own life for them. And it turns out that one of his followers was willing to sacrifice Jesus. So this is a painful scene. Jesus finishes the foot washing. He again reclined at the table with the group, and he stunned them with kind of a nightmare of a revelation. This is chapter 13, verse 18. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know the ones whom I've chosen, but this is happening so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And from now on, I'm telling you before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. That phrase, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, is a quote from Psalm 41. David wrote that psalm, we think, after he was betrayed by a close friend, and it's about betrayal by a trusted companion who, for no apparent reason, kicks his friend in the face. And the face kicker in this case is the apostle Judas Iscariot. Judas walked the roads of Galilee and Judea with Jesus. He saw the miracles, he heard the teaching, and Judas will betray Jesus. At the last meal, here with the 12, the prospects of the cross loomed large in Jesus' mind. He makes repeated reference to his coming death all the way throughout this whole address. Added to that weight is the knowledge that one of the 12 had decided to turn him over to those who wanted him dead. And that had to hurt. Jesus was the Son of God, no question about that, but he was also fully human. So he had access and experienced all the emotions that we experience as we walk through life. And on this last night, he experienced the anguish of being betrayed by a man into whom he had poured his life for 3 years. Jesus made the announcement. He announced the betrayal, and then he didn't drop the topic and go on to something else. He said these things and then became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of the 12. And with that, there were 11 really confused apostles. The other guys sitting there at the table, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, they were appalled by what he had just said. After all they had gone through and experienced, all they'd learned, all they'd seen, all they'd heard, all they'd suffered together, that this would happen is almost unfathomable. Just imagine you're a member of a team that's playing a sport, and the coach huddles you up, seconds remaining, it's a close game, and the coach tells you, "I just got word that one of you guys has already agreed to throw the game." Just how unsettling would that be? If you've got an enemy within the ranks of people you know and love and trust, it's hard to bear that. And it's amazing that evidently not one of the apostles suspected Judas. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And from the four gospel accounts put together, we have a bit of a sense as to the seating arrangement there at the Last Supper. Jesus would have been at the curve of a U-shaped, low-slung couch, and then seated around the couch were the 12 apostles. On one side of Jesus was John. On the other side of Jesus, sitting next to Jesus, was Judas. I've wondered, how is it Judas got to sit next to Jesus? And it's just kind of, did he rush to the place because he wanted the place of honor? Which is not what I would expect Judas would be interested in. Knowing what he'd planned to do, I would have thought he would have wanted to lay low. Or did the other disciples put him there because he's in charge of the treasury, the money box? Jesus want him there so that he and Judas could have this last exchange, the last they would ever have? We don't know. We do know that Simon Peter wanted to know who the betrayer was. So goes Jesus, John, Peter, and Peter asked John to ask Jesus, Who is it? Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. So John had the inside track to have a private chat with Jesus. And in verse 25, he then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus responded loud enough for John to hear, that man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. I think we're to understand that nobody else besides John heard Jesus' comment. So that's what I'm assuming here. And nobody suspected Judas, even as Jesus handed Judas the piece of bread. Dipped it into their different foods that he could have dipped the bread into. One is the sweet, I think it's called Harosheth, and it's apple and honey and nuts. The other is the bitter herbs. We don't know which one Jesus dipped into. When he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So the mindset and the mental state of the other 11, they're confused. They're stung by this revelation of a betrayer. Judas wasn't confused. We don't know if he understood what was going on with the handing over of the bread. I have a sense that Judas had a sense that he knew what was going on, and that for him to take that bread was sort of a personal Rubicon from which there's no turning back. John even says that when he took the bread, this is when Satan entered into him as the final surrender of his will to Satan. And then when that was completed, Jesus said to Judas, loud enough for everybody at the table to hear, what you're doing, do it quickly. But again, since nobody suspected he was the betrayer, everybody thought everything was fine. Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were assuming, since Judas kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he was to give something to the poor. And Judas leaves. This is the end of the Judas story in the Gospel of John. It's his final defection. But the way John writes this, after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night, which is so ominous because it's a timestamp. John wants us to know that it's dark outside, but it was night in Judas' soul. And with that, the whole mood in the room, at least as we would imagine it, changes. Judas is gone. What's left is Jesus and his 11 flawed but faithful believing disciples, the apostles. What is clear to us on this night is that there were lots of things that were unclear to the apostles. It was unclear to them who the betrayer was, even at this point. They were unclear on a lot of things about what following Jesus was all about. They were even still unclear about Jesus' death on the next day. But Jesus wants to make two things really clear to them in the section we're seeing here. And one, he wanted them to know that pleasing God meant everything to him. So just listen to this. Therefore, when Judas had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Like, just around the corner. It's almost here. And there's an excitement in Jesus' voice here. He's about to experience torment and punishment and humiliation. It's going to be rejection and suffering and death. But he sees all of that through the grid of God's good eternal plan. And he understood that God's going to be glorified. His Father's going to be glorified by all of it. And that he himself is going to be glorified by all of the things that happened to him. So he praised and glorified God for what was about to happen to him. There's no better picture, I think, in all of Scripture that shows us a picture of someone who is so God-centered, so eternally focused as Jesus is right here. So they get that. We get that. We see how focused Jesus is on his Father. We see something else on this night. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say, and you hear tenderness. You hear his passion to protect his followers. The great theme of this section is love, and the 11 men who were with Jesus in that upper room knew beyond the shadow of a doubt Jesus loved them. Verse 33, little children, I'm still with you a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. His focus is now on them. He's not talking about Judas. Judas is gone. That chapter's over. His attention is on the 11 and their needs. He called them little children. These are full-grown men. But as Jesus looked at those 11 guys around the table, that's who they were in his eyes. And he spoke to them just like a loving parent speaks to a troubled kid. And he equipped them with truth. I'm not going to be with you very much longer. You can't follow me. Where I'm going, you can't come. And then he gave them marching orders. A new commandment, or as I formerly had memorized this verse, I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's a new commandment, but in some ways, it's not a new commandment. Back in the Old Testament, like Leviticus 19 is one famous place where God commanded his people to love each other. So it's not new in that sense. But in another sense, this is a brand new commandment because it's qualitatively different than anything they had ever imagined when they heard the command to love. Because now these 12 are to love each other on the order of what they've experienced with Jesus over 3 years of walking with him. And then looking forward just a few hours, they're to love each other on the order of what they will see the next day when they watch Jesus dying on the cross for them. So that raises the bar way beyond anything they've ever thought about. And this new commandment clarifies what would identify a Jesus-following disciple, and it's love. Love validates discipleship. In the Christian community, say, at large, in our society, different people and groups measure discipleship differently. Nobody would say that love doesn't matter, so everybody would say love ranks right up there, but some would list other things that would define what a disciple is and what defines discipleship: church attendance or giving or Bible knowledge or consistent devotional life. So let's listen again to Jesus' new commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The men in that room heard Jesus say that your love for each other is going to be the ID badge that marks you out as my disciple. That you're intentionally, purposefully following me. And what he said to them, he says to us today as well. So my love for my brothers and sisters is the litmus test that God has given the world by which it can judge if I, who believe in Jesus, am following Jesus. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Am I following Jesus as my Lord? And if I, who believe in Jesus, and therefore have eternal life, don't love you who are my family in Jesus, then all people will know that, well, yeah, you're saved, but you're not a disciple of Jesus. Now, there's so much we could say here about love. We could spend weeks on this, just thinking together about love. Based on what we see in this exchange, I'm just going to highlight three things. To love as Jesus loved is to act for someone else's benefit. It's for me to act for your good. It's for you to act for the good of another person. And that is a tough assignment. Really, to live to love requires a whole life reorientation. It may mean leaning the ladder against another wall altogether. It's so radical. Because if I'm living to love, I'm no longer living to fit in or to be accepted or to be popular or to avoid conflict. I'm living to intentionally offer someone else what they need. So I'm choosing to live not for self, but for an awareness of others, a sensitivity to others, a focus on the others. Second thing here is that to love as Jesus loves demands personal involvement. That's one of the reasons love is so difficult, because it is, by definition, by its nature, it is up close and personal. We don't live and love, we don't love from a distance. It's very personal, intensely personal. It can't be any other way. People who are introverted, extroverted, melancholy, sanguine, it doesn't matter. It's still the call of Jesus that we love, called into relationship. And then to love as Jesus loved is costly. Love will deplete your resources. It'll fill up your calendar. Find yourself becoming emotionally exhausted. May find your finances depleted. You'll put yourself at risk. You'll even put your relationship at risk, because you'll give your friend what they need and not what they want, if you love. So loving the way Jesus loved doesn't happen without an outward other's focus, without personal involvement, without cost. And love can take all kinds of shapes and forms. Love can certainly take the form of a prayer. It can take the form of a wrench. Not that you hit somebody with a wrench that someone uses to fix an appliance at your house or to fix a broken down car. Love might mean lending a listening ear or shoulder to cry on. Love will sometimes buy groceries. It'll fix dinner. It'll write a letter. Love almost always involves time. Love is on the lookout for ways to love. It takes the initiative. Channeling the Apostle Paul, love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act disgracefully. It doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices with the truth. Love keeps every confidence, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that's the kind of love Jesus calls us into. We who believe in Jesus desperately want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We want to put feet to our faith. We want to live this way. So we're thinking love. Jesus said that groups of people looking from the outside in at us or at me individually will be able to identify me as a disciple or not based on how I love. So it's here that we would probably all wish that there was a break in John 13 and Jesus just stops and says, so do you guys have any questions? Because this command to love begs questions like, okay, so what does love look like when my brother or my sister, I can see them, they're drifting into rebellion or into disobedience. What do I do then? How? Or what does love look like if I'm a wife and my husband, or if I'm a husband and my wife takes me for granted or treats me disrespectfully? Or what does love look like? I've got a really good friend and we're at crosswise with each other because we see very differently the same issue and we care deeply about this issue. But how does love look like with that? And there, some of us might have those exact questions right now, or a host of other questions. And if we could just hear Jesus riff on those questions, it would really help out a lot. We'd be able to love better. Because if love is the high water mark of discipleship, then we want to make sure we get it right, knowing how to love in this or that particular situation. It can be complicated. So we'd love some help from Jesus here. We'd want to ask questions of Jesus. And right after Jesus gave the new commandment, Simon Peter asked Jesus a question. So we're thinking on the same lines as Simon Peter. So right after Jesus gave the new commandment, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? It has nothing to do with the new commandment, does it? That is a very ill-fitting question, Peter. Now, I think Jesus would have loved for Peter at that point to have said, Jesus, I'm all in. Count me in for giving my life to love. Or if he had had a great question about love, but he didn't do that. In fact, I'm not sure Peter even heard the new commandment, because he's still stuck on what Jesus said earlier about I'm going away and where I'm going, you can't come. New commandment, where are you going? Can hear the desperation in Peter's question. Very much like a little child who's afraid he's going to lose his parent. And then get this. Jesus didn't blast Peter. You blockhead. Can't you stay on track for once? I just gave the new commandment, for heaven's sakes. He didn't do that. In the conversation, it's a short conversation that follows between Jesus and Peter. Jesus gives us a very short master class on love. And if Peter at this point in time is not able to, or he will not walk in love and keep on thinking about love, Jesus is going to keep on doing what he has always done. He's going to love. So Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Notice, Jesus turned on a dime. The last thing he said was the new commandment. Now he's shifted completely to Peter. And he's paying attention to Peter. He is fixed and focused on that other person. And his response was intensely relational. He'd been speaking to the whole group. Love one another. Peter says his question, and Jesus responds by zeroing in on Peter, pivoted just like that. And then Peter responded, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." Wonderful claim. God bless you, Peter. Best intentions in the world. But Jesus knew better. And Jesus stuck a pin in Peter's bravado and said this, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Peter, you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as courageous as you think you are. You're not as solid as you think you are. Watch out. Failure is just around the corner. As hard as those words would have been for Peter to hear, those words were loving words. When friends tell each other the truth, and they give their friend the truth their friend needs to hear, and it's hard for the friend to hear, that's loving. And that's what Jesus did. Right up to the end, he is others-centered, intensely relational. And this exchange between Jesus and Peter cost Jesus. On this last night, he is hours away from arrest, suffering, and death. Don't you imagine Jesus wanted a receptivity from his disciples? Just an acceptance, and we hear you, Jesus. We accept this call to love. And instead, where are you going again? And right up until the end, Jesus modeled what he commanded. And he just loved. So on this Passover night, when he's just got a few hours, he dealt with critical issues that they would have to understand well before, or right as he's about to leave. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look at several other things. But at this point, he's calling them and he's calling us to love. The call to love is sandwiched between Judas' ugly betrayal and Peter's immature self-centeredness. And right in the middle is the love of Jesus and his call to us to love. And so we hear that and we want to love and we give ourselves to a life of love. To love the way Jesus loved. And it is possible that we can do that because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and because we are serving a risen Savior and because we have been perfectly loved by Jesus. We can love because we are loved. Jesus loves me. This I know. How long has it been since you've sung it? Let's stand together and sing together. We sing this from our heart, Lord. And as we sing, we recognize this is not a kid's song. This is from the depths of our souls. We thank you for your love. We gladly give ourselves to love because we've been loved. In your matchless name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed to love.